So last week we talked about the Book of Lamentations is most likely written by Jeremiah, but not completely provable. That's for the Lord to know and us to find out. But it appears that it's likely from church history that Jeremiah wrote it. This is just a beautiful visual from the Illuminated Bible that I included last week to just show the depiction of the sorrow and how the tears bring forth the growth of renewal and redemption for God's people. So God's people sinned, just like in earlier in the Old Testament, sin has consequences. And so when God's people refused to stop worshiping false idols and going after their own way, God warned them repeatedly through the prophets, especially Jeremiah, that there would be consequences and that their city would be destroyed, and indeed it was. And so that's where we find ourselves in Lamentations. The destruction of the city is going on as he's writing this poem of Lamentations, and they will be sent to exile in Babylon. The overall overarching look at the book of Lamentations, there are five chapters. They are five poems. They follow an alphabetical scheme. Each chapter is in the Hebrew, so translate in your mind when I say A to Z. each of the first two chapters is 22 letters of their alphabet, A to Z, A to Z. We're going to be looking at the third book. It's 66 verses, AAA, BBB, CCC. You don't see that in the English translation, but it's important for you to know that there was poetical language, and some of that is going to come into play when we talk about it tonight. Chapter 4 is again A to Z, and chapter 5 is A to Z, but not in any order. It's all like a chaotic mess of the alphabet, because the author kind of explodes in grief again. So we see he's really low here, and then the book culminates right in the middle, where we're going to hit today, and then it goes back to sorrowful. And so today we're going to start here in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 23. So according to what we looked at last week, we will be talking about the poet's distress and then his hope, which of course are our favorite verses in the whole book. There's a whole lot of other verses we need to cover before we get there. Last week we looked at this graphic of the overarching look at the book of Lamentations. And if you notice, here is that rising action and falling action again, depicted in these squares, rectangles. And we are just going to be focusing here, because this chapter, at the apex of it, is the personal poem. The other ones were talking about the city and from the city of Jerusalem's point of view. Today, it's the author's point of view, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be zeroing in. There are plenty of times when it's important to study the historical, what was going on, what was taking place, but the joy of zeroing in on chapter 3 is when we see his personal struggle, his personal application, we're reminded that we need to walk away from studying the Bible with a change for our own lives. So that's why this chapter is so pivotal for us. But again, the thing I love about this is God's judgment becomes the seedbed of hope. Everything God does has a purpose. Even when we see evil, wickedness, suffering, bitterness, sorrow, we know from Romans 8:28 that God is going to use it all for our good and his glory. So, if you would all open your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3, that would be a good thing to do, as that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Oops. Okay. So as I mentioned, the verses are grouped in threes. So if I could have five people volunteer to read three verses each. Danae, 1 through 3. Robin, 4 through 6. Colleen, 7 through 9. Elizabeth, 10 through 12, Julia, 13 to 15, And someone, Laura's going to read the last verse, 16. That's where we're going to end this section right now for our reading. Okay? I don't remember who's doing what, so just go for it.
I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all day.
He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell, like those who have long been dead.
He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked.
He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood.
He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust.
How many of you just kind of sat under the weight of those verses this week? How many of you have felt at some point in your life you could write those verses? Maybe not all of us, right? The Lord has differing amounts of sorrow, grief, and trials that he gives to each one of us. And some can be very extensive. As we look at the book of Job, we would agree not all of us have suffered as Job has suffered. God knows what he wants for each one of us, but some of us have for sure felt like the author here and wondered, what is going on? God, why is this so large? Why is it so consuming? So when we look at the first question, how does Jeremiah view himself according to verse 1? This is the audience participation point, which, by the way, is going to go on for the next hour. So let's get going. Warm yourself up.
As a man who has seen afflictions.
Okay. He's a man who has seen afflictions. Why?
Because of God's wrath.
So he sees himself as being under God's wrath.
Under God's wrath. If you recall, here, we talked about right here, divine wrath is not equal to volatile anger. Divine wrath is not the same as a screaming family member. Big one. Someone who is volatilely angry at you, that is not what God's wrath is. It can't possibly be, because God is holy. And he cannot act against his nature. And if the fruit of the Spirit is not anger, that's the deed of the flesh, God cannot have anger like we have anger. It is against his character. We need to understand divine wrath as God's justice. We looked at scripture last week that God is slow to anger, but he will judge human evil. Why was Jerusalem punished? Sue, she's dying to say it, I can see her.
Because he sent prophets and warnings over and over and over again, and in the book of Jeremiah, it says that multiple times, mm-hmm. where the Lord says to Jeremiah, I warned you over and over, over and over, and they just refused. They took on the gods of other people, and they just turned away from God, totally.
That's right. So was God's wrath, his justice, justified? Yes. How many of you as moms, or maybe a babysitter, some of you younger girls, how many times do I have to tell you? Right? But our irritation, our frustration, and our anger, that's not what God is doing here. God is holy. He has a divine standard. It's all written in his word. And if he doesn't hold that line, he's no longer God. Because that would be inconsistent, and God is always the same. He's never changing. So we have to walk ourselves through the theology of truth so that we don't end up accusing God of evil in a situation like this or in your own trial, right? We are tempted to.
And so this study, this November and December, God has chosen as a divine time to prepare you. It is a proactive study. Some of you did raise your hand, but very few of you actually did, that you've been in this low of a place, in this kind of a trial, like Job. So for the rest of us, it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow. So this study is proactively helping us prepare our hearts so that in the moment, we can run back to these truths and remind ourselves of God's character.
Question?
Yeah, answer.
In this whole section, my question was, is he seeing that he is personally under God's wrath for personal sin, or is he identifying with his people?
What did you think when you asked yourself that question?
Well, I, assuming it's Jeremiah, right. A lot of things happened to Jeremiah because he was prophesying truth.
So he was doing... Now, everyone's wicked, but what was Jeremiah? He was a prophet of God. What was he doing?
He was giving God's word. So,
he was doing right in the eyes of God. He was being faithful.
Right. Correct.
So then, to answer your question, what do you think?
Well, I'm not sure. Because with all the things that happened, if it's Jeremiah, all the things that happened to him, he could feel like he personally was under God's wrath.
Yeah.
But also identifying with God's people.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
I wasn't sure.
You know me and the visuals.
Yeah.
So here is where he lives. Mm-hmm. And last week we talked briefly about, this is basically what America deserves right now. Mm-hmm. If we're here being faithful, but America comes under condemnation by God for its Romans 1 behavior, will we still feel some of those pains? Yes. So that is my answer to that question. He is not being personally punished, but he is still suffering because of the wrath poured out on everything. There weren't just like little bubbles around those who were faithful. They still were part of the corporate thing. And we're going to talk about that later in the lesson. But, I hate to make people wait. Like, Mark will be like, I'll tell you next week. We're like, I'm going to die before then. It's going to be like this until then. Linda would like to add.
I was thinking the same thing. And I was thinking, he almost comes across in my mind like a victim of God's wrath. Mm-hmm. Because he wasn't, I'm sure he sinned, like Jill said. But he wasn't personally responsible for worshiping idols and things that they were being punished for.
Right.
But it kind of made me think of right now of Israel and, well, mostly the Palestinians. There's a lot of collateral damage, and that's what happens when God judges a nation.
Yeah.
So.
Thank you. Also suffering because he's faithful. So he's personally.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Agreed. So when you walk faithfully and others around you are not walking faithfully, if they have any kind of conscience left at all, they will feel conviction by your life. Or perhaps you have felt the conviction of someone around you more faithful. What do we do with that feeling? Often, if you choose the sinful route, you will lash out at the person being faithful. But if you choose the godly route, you'll come under that conviction and change your ways to be more faithful. Make sense? So Jeremiah, and we're just going to go with Jeremiah. Okay, so Jeremiah, it's just easier. I'm all trying to be diplomatic. We won't. Jeremiah is in the group of those who are suffering. And when we get caught up again, eyes to ourself, which we're going to talk about again in a second, you can doubt God. You can say, maybe he is punishing me, or why do I have to be a part of the punishment? Or we get our eyes off of God's ultimate, God's doing 10,000 things and you might know three of them, viewpoint. And we think, I don't deserve this. It's a self-pity party. Even Job, he had these terrible things happen to him and he was righteous in the eyes of God, you know, God says to Lucifer at that point, and yet God allows these terrible things to happen. And at first, Job is responding very well. I mean, I would like to respond like Job does in chapter 1. So, anything else about the corporate versus personal suffering of Jeremiah here?
There was a commentary that I saw in the Bible Hub that he said he speaks probably with a particular regard to the ill treatment he had met with the discharge of his prophetical office. And some suppose he speaks in this and the subsequent verses to the character of the people, but so many passages manifestly refer to his own personal troubles that such an interpretation seems very improbable. In other words, he's talking about what's being done to him more than what's being done to the people, at least in this
chapter.
In this commentator's, you know, opinion.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, you know, here we have corporate, and then him, which is where we're focusing. Mm-hmm. And then it goes back to, you know, the facts of what's going on, how terrible it is, what happens to God's, the place where God dwelt on earth at the time. So. All right. So, how does Jeremiah view himself according to verse 1? He is the man who has seen affliction because of God's wrath, is what verse 1 says. So question 2 said, list all the things he has done in verses 1 through 16. And what does this capital letter tell us here?
God.
It's referring to God. God's pronoun here, capital H. So we know it's not the author in this question. It is God. List all the things God has done in verses 1 through 16.
And then they give you a space.
No joke. No joke. I started, I'm like, that what?
Asterisk to the bottom of the page.
Yeah. See back page times 2. So I wrote it, I will admit, I did not type this. Abner Chow typed this. he is the primary commentary that I am using. Now this translation is Dr. Chow's own translation, he says. He read the Hebrew, he translated it. He also had to do the translation of the LSB Bible, the Legacy Standard. So if you have a Legacy Standard, that's probably what this is. Not sure why he would do it twice. So again, the verses are broken down into threes. So again, AAA, BBB, CCC type of poetry. So imagine this. Original Hebrew, it's a poem about these terrible things that he has experienced. So he does use some very visual language, like a poet would, right? Did you write all these things in the space? Mm-hmm. Oh, these are the whole verses. Good. I see one. She did her homework.
She wrote more.
Yes. If you wrote really tiny, you might be able to fit it in there.
Yes.
But let's look at this. If I can't. Sorry.
Interesting.
Sorry. You know how it is when I try something new up here? You know how it is with me and technology up here? It's like, okay, so the page is like this big on my screen for some reason. Let's see. No, I do not want to keep it. Oops, don't look at that. Everyone close your eyes for a second. Just kidding. Okay, so, yes. Ta-da. Okay, much better. I am going to give you a bunch of notes. So if you are a note-taking person, if you remember our previous 3 years of study with Christy Gant, we made a chart, right? This is the section that we're going to make a bit of a chart, and this will help you understand this more than if you were just reading it. For those of you going through the Daily Bible, like next week or maybe Sunday, you'll be reading Lamentations 3. Maybe tomorrow, I'm not sure. When we read, when we're just reading through the Bible, we read and we kind of move on. So we're going to dive into this section a bit because it's our primary chunk for tonight, and then we'll answer the rest of the questions about it. But I want us to look a little more specifically at it. So verses 1 through 3, we are going to look at... how the good shepherd is seen as the bad shepherd, all right, in verses 1 to 3. So take it with you, if you will, like the idea of the Psalm 23 good shepherd. Fabulous little book, by the way. Janet's grinning. She loves to give it to people. But if you think of Psalm 23 and this passage, they seem a little different. Where is the shepherd that leads the sheep through the dark places safely and takes them by still waters and takes them to lush places? And did Jeremiah have Psalm 23 at this point? Yeah. So, especially as a prophet, he should know the word of God. So we have something that is completely opposite. So we're going to call verses 1 through 3 the good to bad shepherd. He goes, we have a view of the good shepherd, but this is like the bad shepherd. So here we have, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Hey, look, I read on the screen. So the question is, list all the things that he has done. God brought affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now, we use the word rod when we talk about disciplining our children. In Hebrew, it's called shebet. Robin and I had some friends who used that word because that's what their church said. Just handy. It's a word, you know, instead of spanking, you're going to get the shebet. Yeah, nobody knows what you're talking about. You might want to use that. So, wait, where's the good shepherd with the gentle staff that leads and guides? This is a rod of discipline he's looking at that has afflicted him of God's judgment and wrath. So, verse 1, we're going to say that the author is the eyewitness to collapse, the collapse of Jerusalem. He is the eyewitness to collapse. Verse 2, he led me and made me walk in darkness and not light. So he led, he made me walk in darkness and not light. So the bad shepherd, so to speak, where's the good shepherd? This seems bad. He led me into darkness along with evil Israel, right? He had to go and be disciplined along with all of God's people. And in verse 3, surely he repeatedly turned his hand against me all day long. So that is an idea of being abandoned. He has turned his hand against me. So like pushing away all day long. So this does not seem like the same shepherd that David talked about in this song. But scripture doesn't contradict, right? It's okay, hang in there. We got a lot more to look at. So those were the A verses. So verses 4 through 6, we're going to title as parallel suffering with Jerusalem. So here is the author, we're going to call him Jeremiah, suffering along with the whole city who disobeyed God. Parallel suffering with Jerusalem. So verse 4, he consumed my flesh and skin, he broke my bones. There is an idea here of the word consumed, that it is completely worn out. It's like using a dishcloth and you use it until it's just threads of the original cloth. The poet is saying, he consumed my flesh and skin. He broke my bones. So verse 4, he is under the same affliction. He is worn out with all the afflictions. Verse 5, he besieged and surrounded me. That's what an army does. With bitterness and hardship. Can you say in your life that you have been besieged with hardship? That's a hard place to be. So for verse 5, we would say that that is the same siege as everyone else in Jerusalem. He's under the same siege. So he's verse 4, same affliction. Verse 5, the same siege. Verse 6 says, in dark places he caused me to dwell like those long dead. That's the idea of darkness for a very long time. So verse 6 we would call the same consequences as those who sinned. He's having the same consequences. But wait, Lord, I was faithful. So were the martyrs, right? When God says that he plans good for us, many years ago in Proverbs we studied that those words, God has an eternal mindset and ours is temporary. And so we have to take on the mind of God and say, God doesn't promise it's ever going to turn out good on this side of eternity. But he does tell us that our lives are like a flash, a vapor, but eternity is forever and ever and ever. So in light of eternity, God does have good plan for those who love him. It may not be on this earth. Told you it was heavy tonight. All right, verses 7 through 9. Oops. We're going to call this section inescapable demise. Demise is a word we use to talk about the end or death. He has an inescapable demise. Babylon's here. They are taking everyone out to exile who they don't kill first. So he has an inescapable demise here. Verse 7. He, God, has blocked me in so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. So verse 7, there is no physical escape. He's literally going to be led away in chains. If they don't kill him first, right? Verse 8, even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. All right, so even in your darkest moment, what do we always say you still have? You can still talk to God, right? In this verse, he's feeling, I can't even do that. So there's verse 8, we would say no spiritual recourse. He's feeling he doesn't even have the opportunity to talk to God because God right now seems like a bad shepherd, letting him out to get to harm. Letting him out where there is no food. Leading him through a dark place and abandoning him there. Verse 9. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has twisted my paths. Okay, don't we say that God makes our paths straight when we trust in him? What's going on here? Again. He already has those proverbs in mind. So he's looking at it and saying, there's little, the walls of the temple are coming down. These giant stones are falling down. They're literally blocking my path and the road is twisted. So we're going to say there is no escape for verse 9. It is obstructed. No escape. All right, we're past the halfway mark. Verses 10 through 12, we're going to call this section the poet as the prey and target. So he is like prey. He is being targeted. If you recall, we're going to talk about some arrows here soon. Verse 10, he is to me a bear lying in wait, a lion in the hidden places. So here we see the shepherd as predator. Shepherd as predator. This is not looking good for Jeremiah. Verse 11. He diverted my paths. He tore me to pieces. He made me utterly desolate. So here comes the predator. Verse 11. The predator attacks. Verse 12, he bent his bow and set me as a target for an arrow. So he's saying the shepherd has pulled back his bow and made him the target. Verse 12, we will call the predator is the arch enemy. Predator is the arch enemy. Verses 13 through 15. So the poet has now done first Hebrew letter, second, third, fourth. On the fifth Hebrew letter, we're going to call this section deliberate and excessive harm. So there is deliberate and too much, excessive harm. You don't have to write as much after this, so. But this kind of thing that you're writing down is the deeper level study. I didn't come up with all this stuff. But that is the joy of those who are able to study the original languages, like our pastors, and bring more, flush out more truth from God's word for us. So the deliberate and excessive harm of verses 13 through 15. He drove into my inward parts the arrows of his quiver. All right, so picture the arrow going right into the place of the prey's body that would kill it. So in verse 13, what is this deliberate and excessive harm? He is betrayed by God. Notice it says arrows, like there's more than one. Kind of like a gun. You can shoot once to kill, but you could shoot many times to make sure the deed is done. Right? So multiple arrows at this point of history would be understood. Betrayed by God. Verse 14. I am a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all day long. So he's being betrayed by his own people. He is the prophet. They should listen to him. This would be like all of us rallying around to laugh and jeer and hurt our pastors. He is the laughingstock. Imagine that agony when you have such a heart for people and they will not listen. And they mock you, they hurt you, as happened to Jeremiah. And verse 15, he has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. So verse 15, we're going to call extreme suffering. And perhaps the author even feels it is worse than the city itself. His personal bitterness, filled with bitterness, made drunk with wormwood. Who looked up wormwood this week? I knew someone. Yep, two of you. Gail, do you want to share what you found?
Isn't it like a bitter berry or something? I can't remember now. What
it's a bitter something, that's right.
Look it up.
Okay.
Or exactly what the
sure.
Position was.
Bitter root.
Linda?
Bitter root.
It's a root?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So wormwood in the scripture and in this time was symbolic of hardship and sorrow. It was very bitter, and I read up on it a bit, and it said it would take a lot to kill you, eventually it could. And so here he's saying, I am filled with this bitterness, drunk, as it were, with wormwood bitterness. The very last verse in this section we're going to look at apart from the next two, because this is the last one where it specifically is referring to what he has done. He has broken my teeth with gravel and made me bow down in the dust. I don't know about you, but that one almost hurt the most to read. I'm picturing gravel in my mouth, and it's not a pretty thought. So we get the picture here of him being down just level on the ground to the point where there is dust, there is dirt, there is gravel. Now remember, this is a poem, and in the original Hebrew, this broken my teeth with gravel is actually in the original language it's always hard to say this word, onomatopoetic. So it almost has the sound of pebbles in teeth, the actual saying of this in the poetry. You can't see that in the English. So that's why I tell you. But it's still a painful thought, very humbling, to be down with your face in the dirt with a raging army around you against you is pretty much the lowest place you can be. And so this is where we find our author thinking, this is what God has done. Do any of you struggle with that thought?
I'll be honest, I've always struggled with that.
That thought? These thoughts?
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
That God, you know, seemingly punishes the innocent. I know we're all guilty, but the ones who are trying to please him and be obedient to his will suffer the same negative consequences. Sometimes God allows that.
Sure.
And we can't, I can't understand it.
So you hold the tension. Yeah. Anyone else agree with that? They do. They're just
yes in how I feel, but no in knowing God's character and that He only does good.
Right. It's the tension of it.
Yeah.
Well, the good thing is I'm going to read a quote to you from John Piper in his book, The Hidden Smile of God. These are a series of books about the fruit of affliction in the lives of particular servants of God. This particular book is book two. They're called The Swans Are Not Silent. And the swans that are discussed in this book are John Bunyan, William Cooper, and David Brainerd. But here Piper highlights, does God design suffering for his children? So humor me if you will. I'm going to read a little bit here for you. Many stumble at the word design. Does God design suffering for his children? Would suffering be God's design? Can we speak that way? Or should we speak of God working with what he is given? In other words, does God oversee and manage the affairs of the world so that we can speak of suffering as his will and his design? Or does he rather manage the world like a chess player who does not will the moves of his opponent, but can always check on them and turn them for good? Does God plan the place of suffering in the lives of his children for good ends? Or is he always in the position of a responder to the pain that other forces give him to work with? All the swans in this book sing in unison on this question. God governs the world and all that happens in it with purpose and design for the good of those who love him. And Paul reiterates this in Romans. But let's look in the Old Testament. This was the final lesson Job learned from all of his suffering. Quote, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no... Who knows it? Okay. That no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job 42, 1 and 2. Satan may play his wicked role in the drama. He may take Job's children and strike them with boils from head to toe, but Job will not give Satan the eminence of ultimate causality. Does Satan have any power outside of God? That belongs to God alone, even if we cannot understand it all. When Job's 10 children were crushed to death, Job fell on the ground and worshiped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. What does he say?
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Good. Job 1, 20 to 21. To this amazing confession that God had taken his children, the author of the book responds with confirmation. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job 1:22. Similarly, even when the text says explicitly that, quote, Satan afflicted Job with loathsome sores, Job's response was, shall we receive good at the hand of God And shall we not receive evil? And again, the author endorses Job's theology with the words, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job 2, 7 and 10. So ladies, this is the uniform message of the Bible. Whether we are talking about suffering that comes from disease or calamity or from persecution, right? Those are the primary things we would see this in. Disease, so your health. Calamity, sudden accident, sudden death, sudden huge trial. Or from persecution, like a martyr. You're in pain, sorrow, and suffering for your faithfulness. God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. God has a good and wise purpose in everything that happens. From morning until night, over all the goings and comings of our lives, we should say, James 4:15, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Why? Because God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 46:10. Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 19:21. I love this section. He's quoting from all over the scripture. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. How about this one? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will? Matthew 10:29. So even a tiny, seemingly insignificant bird will not die without the Father's will. How about this one? It's a good one. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. King can also mean president, right? Proverbs 21:1. And the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. Wow. I love that with all those verses for our hearts. So we see this. You should understand some of this angst. Unless you have responded perfectly to every trial in your life, then you're excused. This may seem way more extreme than anything you have conveyed to the Lord, but one of the things we like to say is it's important we convey them to the Lord. So he's describing it. It doesn't say that the author was without sin, but we see real language. God has given us this chapter to say, you see this sorrow? Am I not still faithful if these things happen? It's good for us to proactively think about this now. So let's look at the next question. What lens... I was kind of laughing because this is a really short Bible study, but we have a typo. What lens does Jeremiah use to view his circumstances? Basically, how does he feel about his life right now? Well, we haven't read verses 17 and 18. I will read that for us. Verse 17. So my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten goodness. So I say, my strength has perished and my hope is from Yahweh. So what lens does Jeremiah use to view his circumstances here in verses 17 and 18? What did you write?
Can you read the end of 18 again?
Oh, because it's different than yours?
Yeah.
Yeah, this is the LSB, I believe. 18, so I say, my strength has perished, and my hope that is from Yahweh is the literal.
Oh, okay.
Natasha?
He's without hope.
Mm-hmm. The lens is without hope. Mm-hmm. What else?
Self-pity.
Uh-huh. Self-pity, she said. What else?
Rejected from God.
He says, in verse 17, rejected from peace. Mm-hmm. What has he forgotten?
Happiness.
Happiness. In this translation by Chow, goodness. What has he lost?
His strength.
His strength and ultimately his hope. Mm-hmm. How many of you were here for the study a couple years ago about hope? And it was like called depression, but we're like, there's no hope in depression. Raise your hand if you were here for the hope study. Okay, less than half of you. Okay. Question four. What does Jeremiah still remember according to verses 19 and 20?
His affliction.
What's that?
His affliction.
Uh-huh. Well, let's read verses 19 and 20. Remember my affliction and wandering, wormwood and bitterness. That's the literal. My soul fully remembers and is bowed down within me. Just 19 and 20, right? Mm-hmm. Yep, we're not looking at 21 yet. So, Jeremiah's soul remembers what? What does he remember?
His affliction.
He remembers his affliction, his wanderings. It's hard to forget pain, right? God is kind that he does help us through time, eventually forget some of that behind us. But what about those worst moments in your life? Does your husband ever say, you always remember the worst things? Sometimes it's challenging to forget extreme affliction, wandering, bitterness, wormwood, really literally taking in the bitterness into your innermost self. Sue?
I was going to say, I felt like wandering didn't fit in there.
Uh-huh.
So I looked at the footnote, at least in the MacArthur Study Bible, and it said bitterness again, and it said misery.
Yes.
I was thinking it more meant like, you know, he was wandering away. Like, that was the context of my thought, and I was like, kind of didn't go.
Yes, so the word wandering can also be translated misery, but it's the idea of restless straying. Restless straying. So you're seeking a refuge, but you're restlessly straying and looking for it. Misery.
It also said outcast.
Makes sense. The word affliction refers more specifically to poverty and misery. And then we have the definition of misery we just did, so they all just kind of spiral together, right?
The LSB has homelessness for wandering.
Oh, does it?
Yeah.
Well, that's the. So this is Chow again, and he changed it in the LSB?
Yep.
Okay, good to know. So that's what we said was the restless straying is misery and wandering. Linda?
I have a Diana Paul question.
I am happy I was here at this moment.
Wow. Verse 19, and I searched all the commentaries I could dig up on logos. It sounds to me, when he says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness, almost like a prayer to God. And not like he's telling himself to remember, but almost like he's starting to cry out to God saying, remember my affliction. But I couldn't find any commentary that said that, but just the wording. So I don't know if anybody else in here, I looked it up.
I can answer that for you. So remember on this section, I gave you a title for each verse. Let me answer that for you. So verse 17 is dejection. If you were to summarize verse 17, it would be dejection. Verse 18, no hope. Verse 19 is called prayer. Diana Paul tells you that the answer is, you're right.
It reminded me of Psalm 56. Like, remember that you put every tear
in your bottle.
So it's kind of like
Psalm 56, she's referring to the sermon at Ecclesia. Yeah. That's right. Verse 20, we would title struggle. So he prays. He struggles. And verse 21, just for kicks while we're here, because it's in this triplet here of that letter of the Hebrew. This I call to mind, therefore I will wait. Conviction. We're going to title that verse Conviction. So, yes. Now, Jeremiah is viewing, he's looking with this lens. His lens is apparently God is a bad shepherd. Apparently, he has done these terrible things to me. Apparently, he's my enemy and he's after me, like with a bow, like a hunter. But he will preach to himself, won't he? His mind will change. So there is a, I think God is not treating me right in this situation. That's our apparently in situations. Apparently God is allowing these terrible things in my life. But it's only just apparently, because truth and our theology about the character of God is that that's not actually true. What God allows is not because God has failed us. All this right here, the scripture says over and over again, this is not God failing. This is the poet's feelings, because God is not his enemy. But God is doing things that Jeremiah is not fully understanding. Even though he's been preaching it, it's still hard and it still hurts. So he's crying out to God. It's a lament. It is that cry of anguish from this soul. God, this is hard and it hurts and it is bitter and it is wretched. This is the lens. But then in verse 19, this one. God, remember my affliction and wandering, my wormwood and bitterness. You could really put God at the beginning of that sentence. God, remember this. So in verses 19 and 20, this is what he does. I do want to read to you a little quote from Dr. Chow. Lamentations instructs that we believers should be open about our pain to the Lord. That is a lament. Open, honest, guttural honesty before the Lord. However, as much as you need to be honest with the Lord about your struggle, your pain, and your bitterness, you have to be completely honest about who God is and his character. We have to keep those two married for the sake of our very souls.
Jill?
Yeah?
Just an observation. And it stands out in the Legacy Standard Bible because of the word Yahweh,
mm-hmm.
His name. But verses 1-2, from 1-17, he keeps referring to God in the third person, he.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 18, as well as my hopeful waiting, which comes from Yahweh, it's almost like remembering the name of God, the covenant keeping God.
The character of God.
Switched his.
The name. I am. Mm-hmm. Wonderful. Thank you for that. Some of you may remember this. I refer to it on occasion. This was why I asked who was here during our study on hope, because we talked about this example of how we end up in the trash can of despair. Have any of you been in such a place spiritually where you were depressed, discouraged? Spiritually speaking, we can call that and refer to it as a trash can. We put ourselves in the trash can. How do we do that? A tough situation comes. So we talked about disease and
calamity.
Thank you. So that's this situation. So it could be your health. It could be a calamity outside of you, or it could be persecution. So you have a tough situation happen to you. How do we end up here? It starts right here. You have a sinful response. Mine typically is self-pity. Poor me, I don't deserve this. What are some other sinful responses you might have?
Why me?
Uh-huh. Why me? Poor me. What else? How dare he? That would be, could be anger, could be pride. Lizzie?
Apathy.
I don't care. Bring it. So we start with a sinful response. And that can, for, you know, this is where I put myself, right here. So it can be all of them. It can be some of them. But there's a typical progression of why or how or what. How dare he? And then there's the bitterness. Now, if you've ever been bitter at a person, it actually started up here, right? There was a sinful response to the way someone treated you. You had a poor response. I had a poor response. And I got all the way down here to bitterness, put myself in the trash can of despair. Can you all relate? It's not a fun place to be. It's dark. It stinks. And all you can, now you stink, right? You're like, your attitude stinks. Everyone knows. You are filled with bitterness. In the scripture, it says bitterness starts as a root. So, again, we have the trash can of despair. So, when I talk about in the future, you'll understand it comes from a spiraling down from a sinful response to something God has allowed in your life. And you put yourself in the trash can of despair by your choice to respond sinfully. So this is another diagram, same page in the book, by the way. That's why I put it here too. This diagram gives us a picture of what goes on inside a person when, we'll say she, responds to difficult situations in an unbiblical way. So it may be even a disappointment. God let me down, that person let me down, my health let me down, the government let me down, something is letting me down. So I'm disappointed. If I continue on this path, I will be discouraged. I will then be disillusioned. I will head towards depression. Some people even take their life. But here, we're also back over here in the trash can. Right? So, why would focusing on those things from verses 1 through 20, all of this, if you focus on this, if Jeremiah focuses on this, why would focusing on these things cause Jeremiah to lose hope, as he stated in verse 18?
He would feel God abandoned him. He's no longer seeing what he's going through or hearing his prayers.
Okay. Anyone else? What did you jot down this week? Is that a hand?
Well, sort of. He's not responding. I mean, he's responding in a sinful way.
Yeah, we could say a fleshly way, a sinful way.
I wrote down expectations.
Uh-huh. Those get us in trouble fast. Yeah?
When you focus on your circumstances that aren't too nice, it can lead you to become depressed and angry and depressed.
Right. So the lens, so we can picture a lens like a camera. He's focusing his lens on the hurt, the sorrow, the feelings. We do that. So when you focus on those things, will you have hope?
No.
Isn't he focused on himself?
Yes.
So, yes, when you focus on the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, and yourself. Pain, sorrow, suffering, or yourself. You will not have hope. That's focusing on the worst of it. Now, a lot of you have given birth. Some of you are still down the road. If you focus on the pain, how does that go? Not so helpful. You have to focus on something else, right? Focus on your breathing. Focus on scripture. Focus on the end result. You have to change your focus. You have to turn your lens. And so we get the picture of Jeremiah is focusing on the situation, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, or himself. And we do this. We must turn the lens to focus on the giver of hope. That's right. The truth is, Psalm 23 cannot be wrong. Scripture cannot be wrong. He is the good shepherd. And then you go to the New Testament, it says, he works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes, right? So we need to look at question 6 here, which originally was a group question for you to talk with someone else about, but we're just going to skip that so we can actually finish on time tonight. We're not going to skip the question. We're going to skip talking to each other about it. We'll talk as a big group. 6, somewhere in the white space. I love that. Somewhere in the white space between verses 20 and 21, there was a change in Jeremiah's thinking. So the lens for you and me, for Jeremiah, is our thinking. What are we focusing on? We're talking about thinking. It's our thinking that's the lens. What change has taken place in his thinking according to verse 21? This I call to mind, therefore I will wait. So, even though this is part of a triplet, there's almost a line right here, right? That's the white space the question is talking about. Who would like to answer that? Tell us what happened in the white space of the scripture.
He was thinking.
Okay. He was thinking about
the things that he knew about God.
Yeah, we haven't read it yet. Let's read it. Because of Yahweh's loving kindnesses, we indeed are not. What does your Bible say? Anyone else have a different word?
Never cease.
Indeed, never cease.
Okay. Because that's here. His compassion has never ceased or diminished.
Can I go back to 21 because the LSB says, this I will return to my heart, therefore I will wait and hope.
So okay.
Both words, wait and hope.
Okay. Because of his loving kindness, we will wait and hope. His mercies never cease. 23, they are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And 24, Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will wait on him. Notice this here. And right here. Right? There's a little bookend there. I will wait. Wait. Why does he need to wait? God hasn't resolved the tension yet. He hasn't resolved the problem yet. But here we see what change has taken place in his thinking. Here's a way for you to summarize it. The before, Jeremiah was focused who I am, what I am dealing with. So he's focusing on who I am. And then he focuses on who God is. That is the thinking we need to put in our heads when the trial comes. Who is God and what is his character in the disease and the circumstance, the trial, or the persecution? Linda.
I can't help but think that it actually starts in 19.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about himself. How low he is, God has turned his back on me, all those things. But then in 19, he turns to God and says, remember my affliction.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, I call it to mind and I bow. He's humbling himself under God. And that's when he calls out to God, he bows himself, and then he remembers who God. It's like the turning in my mind begins in verse 19.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. So Linda is saying, let's draw this line. She's saying, let's draw it here. and keep the triplets together. I will take it. That makes more sense.
Yeah, I just said to Linda, one of the commentaries I read said when he starts with "Remember my affliction," he's actually praying to God.
Yes. Yep. And we did agree with that. Yeah. And I didn't stitch those two questions together like that. So thankful for all of us to work together to get to the right place.
I always think of it like in the Psalms when David is lamenting, and then it goes, "But God." It'll be like complain, but God. And then he remembers God's character, God is faithful, God is, I have hope.
Do you, just asking honestly, have you been able to think that way when trials come, but God?
Yeah.
Good.
Thankfully. It's not all the time, and it's been a long time coming.
She's saying it's taken a lot of practice, discipline, and effort of your thinking.
And learning.
Yeah.
You know, learning more about the character of God, being in these studies, being in, you know, under our pastors, that's where knowing and learning more about the character of God lets you turn away from what I think about him, which doesn't matter, and what he truly is, who he truly is.
Yeah, so the scripture tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. The scripture is clear that we are to listen to the teaching of the word. When we all listen to it together, we all are accountable. We all just heard the same thing. So when we see something in each other's life that doesn't line up with what we all heard, we have a brilliant opportunity as family members, as sisters, to remind each other of the truth. We heard this in the sermon. Remember when you heard this said. Remember what the scripture told us. So it comes by hearing the word of God and then reminding each other of that truth. And we hide God's word in our hearts so that we will not sin against him. So again, every time you study the scripture, hear a sermon, memorize a verse, you are accountable for what you learn and know. Put it into practice. And the more you do that, when the struggle comes, you will have a better opportunity to respond without the sin and end up here. So we keep striving for that. No, none of us is perfect, but we keep aiming to be holy as he is holy. Ultimately, who lived this too? Jesus. I heard someone whispering. Say it with conviction, ladies. We need to remember the agony of Christ. Jeremiah was still a sinner when he endured these things. There's no good works that should help us get out of things. One sin on our behalf, we are all sinners, we will all do it. Christ endured all these things while never sinning. So we keep that in mind as the struggles come. Now let's review everyone's favorite part of this. What truths about God does Jeremiah recall to mind in verses 22 and 23? Say them out. We all love this part.
The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease.
His loving kindnesses never cease. Never means never. What else?
His mercies are new every morning.
Good. Mm-hmm. His mercies are new every morning. What else? Great is his faithfulness. We missed one.
His compassions never fail.
His compassions never fail. Sure didn't look like that in verses 1 through 16, did it? Sometimes God's wrath has to be shown more than his compassion. If you always give compassion to a child, how will they turn out? A little bratty. We must have the balance of compassion and righteous judgment, right, for good training. Now, I wanted to give you some little titles to kind of go with this as well. The Lord's loving kindness never cease. That tells us about the breadth of God's goodness, how wide it is. His loving kindness, that is the deepest meaning of God's love. Loving kindness shows empathy and caring. What has spiritual value? What has value to God? Those things that he eagerly and ardently does. The things you eagerly and ardently do. The people you eagerly and ardently seek after. Show where your value is. So where is your loving kindness? That is the breadth of God's goodness. If you recall from Psalm 119, God is good and does good. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 145:8. When it says his mercies are new every morning, that tells us the depth. So the Lord's loving kindness never ceases. That's the breadth. They are new every morning. That's the depth of his goodness. It refreshes. It's a brand new browser. It's a brand new day. Every single day. The mercies are always constant, but they are refreshed, so to speak, and refreshing to us, returning to their original state, so to speak. So you can use the mercy every day, and the next day, it's refreshed and full again for the next day. Great is his faithfulness, even in exile, like Jeremiah is headed into with God's people. Great is his faithfulness. Great does not refer to magnitude, but multitude, the number. It's not how big it is, it's how many is what that word great refers to. All right. Those truths from verses 22 to 23 brought Jeremiah hope in the midst of his great despair over the struggles in his life. How can those same truths about the Lord give you hope when you grow discouraged? Personal example time. Every hand raised. How do these truths about the Lord give you hope when you grow discouraged?
It reminds me that when I'm discouraged, when I did something either wrong or not, I can remember that he's always faithful. He knows what's best for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I can rely on him for everything in my life.
Good. Thank you, Janae. Who else?
I think focusing on the facts and not emotions.
Mm-hmm. We talk about that a lot, don't we? Feelings cannot be trusted. They are little white flags. Something's going on. We have to examine what's going on that's raising the flag, but not trust in that flag and hold on to it. We need to look at the root. Those are the facts. What are the facts? We've talked about a lot of those scriptures.
And sometimes when we get into these moods or these feelings, we tend to withdraw.
From what?
From family, from others, from our church, whatever it is. And
first God.
Well, sure, yes.
Yeah, where is he?
Right. We're question. You know, we might feel like we're in his word, but we're really not getting anything from his word. We're not involved and we're not... You know, we just kind of withdraw from everyone.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the time we need to cling the most to God and to our church family and ask for help and counsel. And, I mean, sometimes we don't want to hear it.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes the trash can of despair is where I want to be for a little
mm-hmm.
bit. You know?
Uh-huh.
And it's like that's you know, hopefully we get convicted, you know, of mm-hmm. that. And hopefully we learn that that's not where we should be as believers at all.
Yeah, scripture says faithful are the wounds of a friend. And so when we are pulling away from people, what we really need are, especially our godly friends, what we really need is the balm that they have to give us. Sometimes we're like, it hurts to hear it, but sometimes it hurts so good. Yeah, our pastors will say they know something's going on in people's lives when they stop showing up for a little while. Oh, sure sign. So first we were like, we feel distance from God. And I love whoever said, God never moved. It's us that started moving. All right, we pull away from godly friends, godly influences, coming to church, being involved. You might still come on Sundays, but you're not serving anymore. Something is going on. Sue?
I was just going to say that even though God chastises us, he never stops loving us. And we have to remember the verse that says, you know, who he loves, he chastises.
Exactly.
It's like a parent correcting a child.
That's right. Anyone have a child run away from discipline? Like, we're still within the house. I mean, I have. Yes, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Now, discipline can be from God's hand, not just because you sinned, but just trials, okay? Nothing like that seems pleasant at the time, but brings forth fruit. God has told us that he's working all things for good. We can't understand it. It's not necessarily for us to understand, or he would help us understand everything. That's what makes him God and us not. That's what where we are left, where we have to have faith. Believing in what we cannot see and what we don't understand. That's why it's called faith. So God has put us in a position where we must trust, we must depend, we must pray, we must go back to the facts, we must fight off the emotion of it. And so that question 9 here, what was the key to Jeremiah moving from despair and discouragement to hope? What can be our key?
Change the focus.
And we said the focus is technically
off us,
but it's our thinking.
Yeah.
Yes. Where is our thinking? He focused his mind on the truth. He focused his mind on the character of God. And he had to preach to himself. Preach to himself. I wanted to read to you the examples of Jeremiah, in particular, from this book, Out of the Blues, by Wayne Mack. This is where the trash can of despair example comes from. It's right here. There it is. Dealing with the Blues of Depression and Loneliness is this book. Wayne Mack is one of the pioneers of the modern biblical counseling. So here in the back, he has examples from the scripture. Asaph, Jeremiah, David. Let me read Jeremiah's example. Jeremiah also experienced a time of depression. His discouragement and the way in which he counseled himself during this time are recorded for us in Lamentations. Didn't sound like he had a lot of people around giving him biblical counsel. So you may find yourself where you don't have anyone either. How can you biblically counsel yourself? After honestly describing how he felt, Jeremiah directed his thoughts to God. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Then he began to preach to himself. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Jeremiah forced himself to think about what he knew of God's character, his loving kindness, his compassion, his faithfulness, his provision. He meditated on these things because they gave him hope. After reflecting on some facts about God's character, Jeremiah took charge of his mind and reflected on the fact that God had a purpose for the adversity that he allowed into Jeremiah's life. The same is true in your life. God does have a purpose. Lamentations 3, 25 through 30, next week. Here's a little preview. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that we wait silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. We talked about that last week. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Jeremiah clearly had the ABC view of life. Can you see that? Adversity builds character. You might need to preach that truth to yourself. Instead of saying, I'm just waiting for a shoe to drop. Something bad's going to happen. I don't want bad things to happen. God, please don't test me. I want my life to be smoother and easier. We need to remind ourselves of the ABC view of life. Adversity builds character. In light of this, he admonished his soul to do three things. First, he told himself to be silent before God and not to argue and protest. Next, he told himself to be humble before God and realize that God brings trials to teach and to strengthen, not to crush or to punish. Then he told himself to have meekness towards men, because kindness turns away anger. Proverbs 15:1. Finally, Jeremiah decided to take a long distance view of his suffering and be patient for God's timing. In the middle of Lamentations 3, it says, "For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it will come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" So Jeremiah thought about the fact that God was in control of everything in his life, and that God disciplines those whom he loves, doing it unwillingly, just as you mothers disciplined your children, or will discipline your children. As a father, I found no joy in spanking my children. When I spanked them, it was for their benefit. While the child always finds it hard to believe that this hurts me more than it hurts you, a parent knows how true the statement is, "For our earthly parents disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness." Hebrews 12:10. God does not afflict us because he enjoys making us miserable. On the contrary, God desires only to bless us. But sometimes the best kind of blessing that we can receive is a trial that will make us stronger and more Christ-like in our character. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:11. So in our last moments, what are some specific ways that you can recall the Lord's mercies each day? What are some small, simple ways that you thought of to remember how you can recall the Lord's mercies each day?
Starting off with gratitude and thankfulness.
Gratitude and thankfulness, for sure. There's the old hymn, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." It's a very practical application of truth. It's shifting the focus of our mind from "poor me" to "who is God?" What else?
Remember the ways that he has worked in our lives in the past and how faithful he was to get us through those trials and how he grew us and grew our faith through those trials in the past.
Remember the past examples. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, they would create pillars of stones. They would pile rocks to remember, this is the place where God did this. Mm-hmm. This is the place where God did that. Some families keep jars of stones and they write them on there, or you could keep a journal or a box of little notes every time to go and remind yourself of how God has particularly been faithful to you or your family. It's a good one.
Memorize scripture so that that's what comes to mind.
Mm-hmm. Good. Any more?
Singing praises to the Lord, singing hymns and...
Good. Singing?
Serve others.
Mm. What does serving others do for us, Laura?
Get
get yourself off yourself.
That's right. Get yourself off yourself. Honestly. Beth?
I think also, you know, you see a beautiful sunrise, and you could even think of this verse. Morning by morning, mercies I see. And just seeing God's creation, like this morning, the clouds were a beautiful pink. And that's just a reminder, I'm here this morning, Lord, for this day. What do you want? Your mercies are great in my life. What can I do for you?
Excellent. So we need to be seeking a deeper relationship with God each new day. And he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. So we need to make sure that we are being obedient children. We need to develop open and honest communication with God. A lament is not sin, unless you're doubting the character of God, right? Lamenting, this is the reality of the struggle, God. But then it has to be married with who God is. So we have to have open and honest communication with God. We need to learn to preach or talk to ourselves and not
listen
to ourselves. We need to focus our heart and mind on the facts. Again, not listening just to our feelings in the moment. We need to realize we're not helpless. God has given us work to do. We're to be believers who take charge of our life and recognize we're not helpless. We are in the Lord's army, right? We need to develop a long-distance view of life. Another phrase for that would be an eternal mindset. This world is a vapor. Time is temporary. I think one of the hardest things to learn is patience. We have to learn to be patient for God's perfect timing. The first aspect of love towards others, perfect dying to self-love, starts with patience. And that one is challenging. Is the first one. So I want to encourage you with those things. How many of you felt like the first half of tonight was like really heavy and literally painful? But are you leaving with more hope for how God has created trials to be in your life? And how you can make sure that you don't respond in a sinful way so that you put yourself here. When God says, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. So how can that be true? That verse was also applicable in Jeremiah's situation. God still called him to that. It seems impossible, but it says of Christ in Philippians, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, which he didn't deserve. But because he loved us, he did that for us.
I think that's Hebrews 12. With a joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Mm-hmm. Oh, I'm sorry. I was thinking of the kenosis passage.
Yep.
Thank you. That's why we're all here together. All right. Well, thank you all for walking through the pain and agony with Jeremiah tonight. And Lord willing, walking out better armed and equipped proactively to be ready for the trials that come your way. And may we all who have heard this truth together speak these truths to one another when we are allowed the opportunity to hear of each other's suffering, that we may help encourage and remind each other of truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. Both the parts that give us joy and we tend to quote as our favorite passages, but Lord, also these passages that are hard and require us to think and even change the ways we think, that we may focus on the truth, the facts, Lord God, about you and your character and who you are, that we would not be caught up in lies and then distrust you, Lord God, or to question you. Help us to seek after you wholeheartedly with full understanding, knowing that you've given us feelings as indicators, Lord God, and the reality of being frail and human. But Lord, may we preach truth to ourselves and to one another, knowing that you are indeed a loving Father and a very good shepherd, but you know what we need to be holy. So may we trust you in all things, that we may trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not lean on our own understanding and feelings, Lord God, knowing that you are directing our paths even when we cannot see a step in front of ourselves. I pray that our hearts, Lord God, would be encouraged, that we would have hope, and that as trials come, that these truths would come back to our minds as you have promised your Holy Spirit will remind us of truth, that we could walk in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.